Well, as we get ready for to hear the words that Aaron has prepared for us, if I could ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. That's where we will be this morning. Colossians chapter 1, looking at verse 15. We're going to go from verse 15 to verse 23. I'll be reading from the ESV. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister."
Well, good morning to all of you. Happy Father's Day. Grateful for fathers. I'm going to move this music. We are in week three of our 12-week series of considering this great book of Colossians. And if you haven't turned there already, I encourage you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. This morning, we are looking at one of the most condensed and concise Christological passages in the New Testament. Scarcely do we come across such a passage like this, so rich and so dense. And really, this passage is just a stunning portrait of the Lord Jesus, this tapestry of showing us the grandeur of Jesus Christ. And because of its grandeur, let us pray. Father, we ask that by your power through the Spirit, that you would help us to get a picture of the Lord Jesus that would transcend our current view of him. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we would be humble of heart. For we know, Lord, that you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble. Thank you, Lord. We pray this all in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever met someone that whenever you mention a certain phrase or word, or maybe a hobby, that it triggers a very passionate response? Maybe you're in a conversation with someone, and someone on the other side of the room hears what you're talking about, and they march over to your conversation, and they just begin to talk. You know, it's Father's Day, so most fathers, if you mention either World War II history or grilling, seem to just pour forth endless knowledge. I once made the mistake, I was in a coffee shop somewhere in downtown Olympia, and it was my fault, the blame is on me, but I happened to ask one of these coffee connoisseurs a question about the coffee. That was a 20-minute mistake. Just thing after thing about the oxidization and, you know, the air molecules with the, I ordered a latte, I think, and I got 20 minutes of knowledge about this coffee that I got. I'm sure some of you, depending on what it is LeBron better than Jordan? You know, or is Russell Wilson the greatest quarterback in the NFL? If you were to ask me about, if you mentioned a golfer by the name of Jordan Spieth, I'm sure I would pour forth information and all these things. Well, it's kind of like that when we get to Colossians chapter 1. Paul, in Colossians 1, verse 14, talks about the beloved son. In verse 12, he mentions how God has qualified us to share in this new inheritance, and he has transferred us into a new kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved son, Jesus. And it seems like for Paul, all he has to do is mention Jesus, and he can't stop talking about him. He just pours forth statement, truth after truth, talking about who this Jesus is. And this is why when we come to this passage, it's one of the greatest passages, like I said, in really the whole Bible about the nature and the work of Jesus Christ. And if you remember with me, the theme that we have in Colossians is that we are complete in Christ. And really, this passage this morning is a great reminder of that theme, because Paul's theme in this whole passage is all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul knows that when he lifts up the supremacy of Christ, what is naturally linked to the supremacy of Christ is the sufficiency of Christ. If Christ is supreme in all things, it must mean that he is sufficient in all things. And so for Paul, his mind is very clear that when you understand who Jesus is, when you understand what he has done, that you would know that he is enough, that in Christ you are complete. And so really, the thought process is this. If you have a small Jesus, kind of a puny Jesus, a Jesus who's not that impressive, the temptation to shift towards other things, to add in other kind of religious experiences, is going to be all too common. And so Paul here wants us to see how the supremacy of Christ is always tied to his sufficiency. And so if you remember with me, we've been saying the last 2 weeks as we've studied just the introduction that Paul is concerned about teachers who are not giving a message that would rival Christ, but that would come alongside of Christ. And because of that, there has been confusion about the nature of Jesus and the nature of the Christian life. And Paul begins his formal exposition by giving us a hymn. Many people think that this verses 15 through 20 is early hymn that the church would sing, and so we don't really know if Paul wrote it. He definitely could have written it. Maybe he added a few things, but regardless of it, like I said, with such concise and glorious theology about Jesus, how can words ever fully capture the glory of Christ? And so he begins with this hymn. We call it the Christ hymn of Colossians, where he uses poetry. And if I can just be honest with you, we could spend our entire summer considering just this little hymn. It is that rich. I mean, all of Carl's sabbatical could be spent going over just these couple of verses. But I think the Lord has more for us. And so I won't spend the whole summer, but allow me, if I can, to try to summarize what Paul is teaching in these few verses that we're considering this morning. That we can have hope in the gospel because Jesus is supreme in all things. And really, again, Paul is concerned that they would shift away from the gospel they heard from Epaphras. And so by lifting up the supremacy of Christ, he is giving them confidence, hope, trust in the gospel by showing us that Christ is supreme in all things. And so my outline this morning in this great passage is we will be seeing three ways in which Christ is supreme in all things. Namely, one, we will see how Christ is supreme in creation. Secondly, we'll see how Christ is supreme over the church. And thirdly, we will see how Christ is supreme in reconciliation. And I hope that outline also helps us to see the natural crescendo that is built into this passage. What we're going to see is that Paul begins with talking about this cosmic Christ, and as he explains further, we make our way all the way down to the cross of Christ. This cosmic Jesus, who's the creator of all things, crescendos down to his death on the cross. Point one. Jesus is supreme over creation. Beginning in verse 15, Paul starts with two statements. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. These two statements are widely discussed, so I think it's beneficial that we spend our time unpacking both these statements a little bit. And so he begins first by making this declaration, he, again referring back to the beloved Son, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. That word image is where we get the word icon. It usually has two different meanings. One is that it means representation. So if you ever to look at a coin and you see a political leader or some conquering general, that little icon of on a coin is the representation. It's a symbol of someone else. But more than that, that the kind of the second meaning, the meaning that Paul has in mind here, is that it means manifestation. So much more than Jesus just being representing God or kind of pointing towards God, what Paul is really saying here in this very concise statement is that Jesus brings the actual presence of God. This is quite the statement. Because in all of the Bible, we see that God is invisible. And the question is, if God is invisible, how do we get to know this God? How do we come to have a relationship with this invisible God? And this is why God is the God of revelation. He reveals himself slowly over time. But what we are learning here in this passage, that the fullest and the final revelation of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. This word image is not the only place we read in the Bible in Colossians. We actually come across this word in the very first page of the Bible, where we are told that God made man, Adam, in his own image. And although it is very true that as human beings we are made in the Imago Dei, that we reflect God in the ability that we can think and feel and have reason, man does not share God's image essentially. Namely for two things. One, we do not share with God in his incommunicable attributes. God is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He is omnipresent. We do not reflect that version of God's image. But even more, we do not reflect God's image morally. God is holy, and we are not. And although we are made in the image of God, the fall has stained that, and we are actually in Adam with a sinful nature. But Jesus, he is the full representation of the invisible God. This is why John, in his prologue, the gospel writers, beginning the whole story of the gospel in John 1:18, says this: no one has ever seen God. Yeah, that's true. That's what the Bible teaches. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. What's very interesting about that phrase, he has made him known, that's where we get the word exegesis. Exegesis is a word that we describe to talk about faithful preaching. When someone is using proper exegesis, they are drawing out the God-intended meaning of a passage. To exegete something, it means to draw out the meaning. Jesus is literally the exegesis of God. He makes God known. And this is why, when we look at Jesus, we are very clear that we are seeing God. He is both the representation and the manifestation of God. He is, like I said, the full, final, and complete revelation of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at the Son. Look to Jesus. This is why, as the author of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 1:3, that the radiance, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the creator entering into his creation. My daughter a few weeks ago asked me, very randomly, Daddy, do you like Jesus or God better? As a pastor, she knows that if you bring up theology, I'm going to start talking and not stop, right? And I said, well, sweetie, here's the thing. They are one and the same. Christianity is centered on Jesus, and Jesus is God. Christianity is centered on Jesus, and Jesus is God. But not only is Jesus the image of the invisible God, he goes on to say that he is the firstborn of all creation. A lot of people have been confused with this phrase, and it doesn't seem to make sense apparently when he just said that he's the image of the invisible God, because how can he be God and be the firstborn of something? And unfortunately, there's been no shortage of cults who have misinterpreted this passage. I think of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and the ancient heresy, Arianism, that looks at this and would say that Jesus has the unique status of being a created creator. Not only does the context teach against that, the trajectory of Scripture teaches against that, and a proper understanding of this word firstborn teaches against such a heretical view of Jesus. Really, prototokos, that Greek word for firstborn, has two different meanings. Most of the time when you read about it in the Septuagint, it's referring to someone who's about to receive an inheritance. Usually the firstborn receives the inheritance. But it also and primarily means highest ranking, highest honor. And so the word prototokos, firstborn, has a lot of other usages other than just natural birth order and time. When you look at Psalm 89, we are told that King David is the firstborn of all the kings. Now, King David was not the first king. We also see in Exodus chapter 4, when God tells Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn, Israel was not the first nation. And I think even more striking, we know that Esau was born before Jacob, but who was called God's firstborn and received the inheritance? Jacob. Prototokos, firstborn here, is more about rank, highest honor, first place. Jesus is the one with the right to the inheritance of all creation, because as we'll see here in a moment, because he created it all. Because in him, all things are created and hold together. And so Jesus is not some lesser deity of God, as Eric would say in his prayer. He is of the same substance of the Father. Jesus is the perfect imprint of God. When you look at Jesus, you are looking at God. Now here's the thing. No one in this room has seen Jesus in the flesh. However, if you just so happen to live in Judea 2,000 years ago, and you came across this guy named Jesus of Nazareth, and you saw him, you could say that you saw God. And so Jesus is being lifted up as this preeminent, supreme, cosmic creator. Because he goes on to give a number of statements. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created." I love how in this hymn, that reference to all things, just again and again and again. And he even describes all things. He gives all these different categories. He's just trying to cover all of his bases, whether it is in heaven or whether it's in earth, whether it is invisible or visible, whether dominions or rulers, authorities, pretty much everything you can think of, guess what? He created it. Jesus is the source, the means, and the end to all creation. He literally would say here in verse 17, he is before all things. Only God is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. From all of the trillions of stars and galaxies in the sky, to our planet, to the rising of the seas, to the changing of the seasons, to the blossoming of every flower, to the detail of every single person's life in this room, Jesus not only created it, but he sustains it. It's all for him. He is the reason why your heart is beating right now, because he holds it together. This is why Jesus can be asleep on a boat and his disciples are filled with fear that they're going to drown and die. To be awoken in fear. And Jesus, all he has to do is look at the sea, look at the wind and say, "Peace be still." And I love how the Children's Bible says it. They obeyed his voice because they had heard it before. Jesus holds it all together. And this is why one of my favorite quotes of all time comes from the Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper. "No single piece of our mental world is to be sealed off from the rest, and there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" It is all his. All of your life, all that you have, Jesus Christ says, "Mine." Just a brief point of application here. Friends, if Jesus is able to control and hold together the entire universe, if he knows that every electron of where it's going and every atom in the whole cosmos, if he is that powerful to control everything, he's able to control and hold together your life. He is in control. You are the mine that Jesus has. And although I know it's not Paul's point directly, I can't also but help think that if Jesus looks at all of his creation and says, "Mine," how can it not also be with our own salvation, in which Jesus Christ is not sovereign over? He rules and he reigns in all things. This cosmic Jesus, look at the grand picture of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Who could compare to a God who can create and sustain literally all things? But not only is Christ supreme over creation, Paul goes on to say that Christ is supreme over the church in verses 18 through 20. Now, really, this point can also be said that Christ is supreme over his new creation. Just as he is supreme over his old creation, he is supreme over his new creation. And what is his new creation? It's his people. It's those who have been born again. As Paul would say here in a second, that it's the church. And so, creation and redemption always go together. Just as sin has affected all of us personally, it's affected all of the cosmos. And Jesus is sovereign over all of it. And so, Paul here is giving us this great picture of how Jesus is not just sovereign and preeminent and supreme in just the material world, but also in the spiritual world, in our own lives, in the church. And he begins by saying in verse 18, if you look back down, "And he is the head of the body." And what is the body? The church. There are a lot of different metaphors in the New Testament that describe what this is. The church is at times referred to as a bride, as a building. But Paul's favorite metaphor is a body. And many people think that Paul developed this metaphor of the body when he was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. He's riding on his horse. We read about this in Acts 16. And he sees a bright light. And he hears the words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, what's interesting about that is that Saul was on his way to kill Christians. He was persecuting Christians. But Jesus says, "You are persecuting me." That really, this idea of a body, it's not so much that Christ is the head like a CEO or like the boss where he heads up the company, but it's this living organism that what you do to the body of Christ is what you do to Christ, and what you do to Christ is what you do to the body. And Paul here is saying that this body, this new creation that God is doing, Christ is the source of it. He goes on to say that he is the beginning. Really, that word arche is that he's the source of this church. And he's the source of this church because of this very important phrase. What does he say? The firstborn from the dead. So again, we have this word here again that we saw in verse 15, prototikos. Again, in the New Testament, we read a lot about how Jesus actually rose other people from the dead, right? We have like three or four examples of this. The primary example is the resurrection of Lazarus. And I really like how one commentator said, every person who Christ raised from the dead actually didn't receive a full resurrection. They more so received a resuscitation. They came back, but here's the thing, they all died again. But Christ, in his resurrection, being the firstborn, the highest ranking, he is the one who went into the bed of darkness. And when he came out that Easter morning with a glorious body, he will never die again. Friends, we serve and worship and live for a risen Savior. Jesus' heart beats right now. Blood flows through his veins. Do you realize that Jesus forever took on flesh in order to draw near to us? And more than that, he was the pioneer. He treaded the path. He went into death so that we also too can receive this glorious resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead. Do you see the logic? If we are this living body, that if Christ is the head and we are the body, if the head partakes in resurrection, firstborn from the dead, then it serves to see that we also, his body, will enjoy in this same resurrection. And so with Paul in mind here, he can't hold back anymore. He needs to tell you the point that he's making. That he's the firstborn from the dead. And here's the point that he's making in this whole hymn. That in everything, he might be preeminent. That he might be supreme. That if Jesus is the highest ranking in creation, highest ranking in the church, here's the point. He is the highest ranking and supreme over everything. Over everything. This is why, as a church, we want to be a Christ-centered, gospel-preaching church. I think another really interesting passage that corresponds with this passage is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see what Paul is doing here, right? He's kind of like rhetorically asking this question. Why would you shift away from a Jesus who is so supreme? Really, all evangelism is helping people to see the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Because when you see the supremacy of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2 says that you will bow the knee. You will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here's the thing. Everyone at some point will come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is supreme in all things. The only question is this. Will you do so now willingly? Or will you do it later and be forced to? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is our mission as a church. As his body, that we would help people to see the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. So friends, my question for you is this. Does Christ reign supreme in your life? Oh, I know Christians all too well. We like to say a hearty yes and amen to that, right? But when you think about all the areas of your life, Does Christ reign supreme in your entertainment? Does Christ reign supreme and first in your family? In your thoughts, in your actions, in your words? I know most people would make the argument that if you really want to know what someone cares about, look at what they spend their money on and how they spend their time. If someone were to look through your bank statements or to watch how you live your life through the week, would they be convinced that Jesus Christ is supreme? I think far too many of us confess really good things, but our heart and affection for the Lord Jesus don't always match our confession. And I pray that it's by seeing this cosmic, glorious Jesus who descends into the depth that we would raise our view of this Christ and to agree with Paul that in everything he might have preeminence. And Paul gives here two reasons why Christ is preeminent in his church. In verse 19, he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Again, this is kind of touching back to the deity of Christ, what we kind of talked about in verse 15, that Jesus is fully God and fully human. That he didn't just get the deity later, but the second that virgin conceived in her womb, there was God. And what's so striking about this God-man, this fully God, this fully human person, again, if we kind of track this cosmic Jesus who died, we kind of even go lower here, because this fully God-man, what does it say? Dies on a cross. Do you understand how this is a bombshell of a passage? This is really scandalous. How could anyone say this cosmic creator, this big God, this man in whom all of God dwells bodily, dies on a criminal's cross? Really, the picture at the end of this hymn ends us, so it begins with this cosmic creator, and it ends with this picture of a man who is so mangled and bloodied and beaten up, lying there naked on a cross. Why? Verse 20. "So that through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace," making shalom, "through his blood." See, Paul here introduces the theme of reconciliation. And there's two aspects to reconciliation. One, there's cosmic reconciliation, and there's personal reconciliation that we'll get to in a minute. But here, Paul, in verses 19 and 20, is kind of talking about how Christ is going to redeem and restore all things, and that all things is referring back to his creation. Jesus created all things. If you remember back again to the first page of the Bible, God made the material world, and he declared that it was what? Good. Jesus is not just in a mission to redeem and to restore us spiritually. He's on a mission to redeem all of his creation. As we read about in Romans 8, that creation, it groans and it is waiting to be restored, to be brought back. And this is why at Christmas time we would sing, right? "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow." Where? "Far as the curse is found." See, this is why, as again, the body of Christ, the church, yes, we absolutely care about personal reconciliation between sinners and a holy God, but we also care about Christ's mission to bring cosmic reconciliation. This is why we care about justice. This is why we care about the orphan and the widow and racial reconciliation and doing everything that we can to help Christ in his mission to restore and redeem all things. But not only is there cosmic reconciliation, Paul takes us to our third point, that Christ is supreme in our personal reconciliation. And we see this in verses 21 through 23. But before I kind of jump into these verses really quick, what I find interesting about this passage is that a passage that is so lofty and so grand about this cosmic Jesus, this Jesus who would leave the glory of heaven, who would stand in our place on the cross, who would die this horrific death. There's a sense in which when you look at the grandeur of Jesus, you kind of think to yourself, how can I be close to this Jesus? Anytime we talk about the loftiness of God, it immediately just puts distance between us and God, it feels like anyways. But allow me just to say, this passage not only emphasizes Christ's supremacy, but it also emphasizes his imminence, his closeness to us. Look at verse 21. And you. And you. Don't think for a second that this supreme Jesus isn't for you. And so reconciliation pictures enemies. It pictures people who are at war with each other. And this is exactly the picture that Paul paints of us in verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that before Christ, this is what our life looked like, that we not only thought evil, we did evil. And Paul wants to make the case that this is what you were past tense. But Christ has brought reconciliation. He has brought true peace. And not just the kind of sign it on the treaty, but actual relational peace between us and the Father. This is what Christ does by the nature of his cross. When Jesus died on that Calvary's cross, he was allowing for us to be able to have perfect righteousness so we can be reconciled to God. And that's what Paul says in verse 22. So verse 21 is past tense. This is what you were. Verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. You see, Christian, this is your standing right now. This is your positional status. That because of what Christ has done, he's allowed us to be reconciled to God. And right now, do you know how the Father sees you? As holy, blameless, above reproach. I never grow weary of being able to tell people again and again and again that in Christ, your sins are forgiven. So we have this past tense, this is what you were, present tense, you stand before God holy, and now we have this future aspect. In verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now I know a lot of people struggle with this condition in verse 29, it's first class conditional clause in the Greek. And some people kind of think like, man, it sounds like really good news. This is what we were. Now we're holy. But now it sounds like I'm like tied to doing something. It sounds like I have to kind of earn it. There's this condition tied to it. And so really, the way we should understand what Paul is saying here, if I could just summarize, is that the true believer, the evidence of your belief in Christ, that you've been reconciled to the Father, is your perseverance. You can kind of read this in a positive aspect in verse 23. If indeed, assuming you will, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So Paul here is not trying to sow doubt. He's actually trying to be encouraging to these Colossian believers who he does believe are truly reconciled to the Father. But again, his heart is in such a way that he's afraid that if they don't have a supreme view of Jesus, if they have a small, impugning Jesus, that they are going to slowly shift away. Try to find other things that kind of scratch the religious affections. And so he uses the word that you would be stable, steadfast, like the idea of a firm foundation, that Christ would be your solid rock. That the persevering Christian is always the Christian who has confidence that they are, in fact, reconciled to the Father. And this is the gospel that they heard from Epaphras. This gospel that talks about a Jesus who is so supreme that he makes everything. This Jesus who is supreme over the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. This Jesus who has reconciled you to the Father. He is enough. Friends, if you are here this morning and you're not really sure where you are with God, if you're not really sure where you stand with him, or maybe you would even say that you're not a Christian, our deepest encouragement and prayer for you is that in the words of the Apostle Paul, that you be reconciled to God in Christ, that you would turn from your sin, that you put faith in this Jesus. Listen, the Muslim Jesus can't save you, the Mormon Jesus can't save you, no other cult can save you, but the biblical Jesus, the God-man who went to the tree in your behalf, can allow you to have the promise of resurrection, eternal life, and reconciliation with God. And friends, for the rest of us, continue in this Jesus. Continue in this Jesus. Jesus is enough. He is more than enough. He is sufficient because he is supreme. You know, the world full of God's creation is full of so many good blessings. In America, we are so blessed to have so many material blessings. For the believer who knows the supremacy of Christ, knows that all of it is just rubbish compared to knowing Christ. That we are the people who sold everything that we had to buy the treasure in the field, and that treasure is Christ. God's very best for you is always this, the supreme Lord Jesus. And so when you realize what you have, when you realize who he is, the cosmic king who conquered death, who died on the cross to reconcile us, when you realize all of who he is and what he has done, you will realize that Jesus is enough. We don't need to shift from the gospel. We can have hope in the gospel because Jesus is supreme in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come this morning to be reminded of our King Jesus, the Messiah, who is sovereign and who rules and who reigns and by the power of his word can create all things. And more than that, Jesus, you sustain all things. You sustain our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that as we continue to meditate and to think about this Christ hymn, that you would raise our affections for you, that we would see your supremacy in all things, that we may be fully convinced, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope that we have in the gospel. Oh, Spirit, by your power, help us to see the sufficiency of Jesus in our lives. We pray this all in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.